So come on in, and Brother Ronnie is going to have our class prayer, and then Brother Bill is going to continue on with Zephaniah, I believe. We'll get Zephaniah and Zechariah all mixed up sometime. Brother Ronnie will now have our class prayer this morning.
Lord God and Heavenly Father, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We rejoice that your words are true and righteous, enduring forever. We give you thanks for all that you provide, and we give you praise, knowing that when all we have is lost, greater riches are awaiting for us in heaven. As we study, we pray that the light of your word would reveal our sins and lead us to repentance, and the knowledge that you are faithful and righteous to forgive would encourage us to persevere in that eternal hope we have in Christ. May all things we say or do be done to the glory of God and your Son. Amen.
Okay, it's been a little while since we were studying this. We've had a couple of hiccups on the weather and haven't been together on a Wednesday, so we will pick up with Zephaniah, and we're ready for chapter 3. Ready for chapter 3. So, by way of a quick review, this letter, this prophecy, was written to the southern kingdom of Judah and also prophesied against the nations that were around Judah that had persecuted them off and on and been at war with them and in many ways had been a thorn in their side. And so he prophesies against them also. On the east, it was the Ammonites and the Moabites. On the south, it was Egypt and Ethiopia. On the north, it was Assyria. On the west, the Philistines. And he prophesied against all of those nations and said, you're going to feel the wrath of God now because of the way you have sinned and because of the way that you have persecuted my people, he says. These are my people. Those are my chosen. So, and then he gets into the prophecy concerning Judah. And some of the prophecies concerning Judah, I think, are as dark as any that he has prophesied in the other prophets. As we've looked at, he paints a picture for them that they're going to be called into account now because they have passed the point of no return. They will be punished, and it'll be severe. And the nation will be, we might say, leveled. They're going to the city of Jerusalem, and all of the country around was going to be left desolate. In chapter 3, he's going to continue the prophecy concerning the punishment of Judah. And then later in the chapter, as many of the prophets do, after they have condemned the children of Israel in very strong languages, there is hope given to them that they will someday return from their punishment, return from their captivity, and be a person that is favorable in God's sight again after their punishment. So that's where we are. Chapter 3 begins with it lists out again, as he has already done in some of the chapters before, the sins of Judah, in Jerusalem in particular. And again, he paints a very dark description of the punishment that awaits them for their sins. Some of these in very symbolic and prophetic language, which we'll try to decipher what he's saying for sure. And then he concludes, as I said, with the promise of the return of the remnant. So Let us read a few verses here from chapter 3. We'll begin and read down through, let's see, where am I? Where's my notes here? Let me get to my notes. Can't talk without my notes hardly. So we'll begin here and read down through verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received instruction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone until morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So he pronounces a woe on the rebellious people. And this is something that he has mentioned before, that they were rebelling against his laws and the things that God had chosen them and called them to do. They're polluted. That's a pretty strong word. We don't use that too much anymore, but it means that they have sinned deeply, and they have soiled their garments because of the things that they have done and the way that they are living. They are polluted with sin. The leaders, he calls out here, those that have oppressed the common people of Jerusalem. And then he follows with four sins that were committed by the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Number one, she has not obeyed his voice, God's voice, to keep his commands. Number two, she has not received correction. When reminded of their sins, they have ignored it. They've gone on continuing on in their sin. Number three, she has not trusted in the Lord to receive his blessings and his promises. Their trust is in now and in themselves, in the world, and in their sins. Number four, she has not drawn near to her God. By her rebellion, she has sought to distance herself from any close association with God, but with idols. All of these, in God's sight, grievous sins that they had committed. These sins were perpetrated by the various leaders, and he calls them out, as he has done before many times. The leaders were not doing the things that they needed to do, and by doing that, they led the people in the wrong direction as well. Privileged people, taking whatever they wanted. They did not observe the laws that were given to them, but they did whatever they wanted to do. The judges, very descriptive language of them as evening wolves, that not even left anything on the bone. So it kind of describes wolves that might have gone without food all day, hadn't found any food, and then when they did it in the evening, they left not anything on the bone. And so that's very descriptive, I think, of the judges and what they were doing then. They were without any kind of remorse or feeling, and giving God's judgments for their own benefits. Her prophets, he said, they have disrespected God's warnings of the coming punishment. They did not believe. But he says they are insolent, treacherous people. And then he calls out also the priest, that they have polluted the sanctuary. Who's that polluted again? The sanctuary, their sacrifices were just a formal sacrifice that they were doing, not with any feeling and not in the ways that they were instructed to do it. They followed the law only when it benefited themselves. And so it was not as if they did not know. The Lord's righteousness was in their midst every day. Every morning, he says, his justice is made known. He never fails to let them know of their sins, but they continue in their sins anyway, with no shame, no remorse. So again, very dark descriptions, I think, of their sin and of the things that is coming to them. He's going to get into that in the next few verses. So your comments on verses 1 through 5 this morning.
It's interesting to me that all these sins have been going on while Josiah was on the throne. And he ushered in a great revival with many of the children of Israel, Judah. But yet, the priests, the elders, the royalty, the royal families, the judges were all corrupt. And some of the other prophets say that as they came out of Egypt, they brought their idolatry with them. And even though they worshiped the true God, most of them also worshiped their Canaanite and Egyptian gods and goddesses. And so they, for the most part, they were never God's children. They did not obey. They did not follow. They did not listen. They wanted to be like the nations around them, and many of them partake in the same sins that the nations did, and even at the best of times, they could not be turned around completely. And that's why God eventually says, "My cup of wrath is full and overflowing." So, you know, God gives people time. He gives nations time. And if they don't use it righteously, he will use it against them.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yep.
Yeah. The scripture of, description of how sad this is and how terrible it is before the Lord is accurate. In the fourth verse there, it talks about the prophets being reckless and treacherous men. And I had a note that said that it was, the word comes from a Hebrew that means to overcook something. So you just, like Ed has just said, it just has rolled over until it's useless.
Yeah.
It's not worth nothing. And so that descriptor is woe to the oppression in Jerusalem is certainly valid.
Yeah, very good. Thank you.
They are just descending into their own self-destruction. There are four times in the book of Judges, I believe, it says that they did what was right in their own eyes. So they had no recognition of God's teaching at all. It wouldn't make any difference what the prophet said. They're just descending into their own destruction.
Yeah. Their past bringing back. Their hearts are seared, and it's just like they're not hearing anything. Yeah, Jack.
The word pollution calls to my mind the polluted streams of days gone past of the 70s and 80s, where chemical poisons were dumped into the streams, the wildlife of the streams died and added to the pollution. And that's what I see of the people here, that they not only erred, but they caused others. They infected others to be sick as they are.
I think I would also speak on the word polluted. I think it's very appropriate because I forget the exact book and verse, but we are called to remove ourselves from all filth, I believe, in one of the epistles from Paul. And this is just case in point of it. They were so filthy, they couldn't see clearly, and they didn't want to see clearly. Yeah. And so it just proves further out that we need to remove ourselves from filth of the world. Otherwise, we will end up polluted as they were.
Very good. They were terrible, terrible shape at this point, particular point. And God's not going to punish them without them knowing what their sins were. And he does this over and over, long-suffering, before he finally says, okay, as Ed says, that's enough. Cup's runs over. My wrath is coming for you. And he's going to get into that. Let's go on and look at a couple more verses here. Verse 6 and 7. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive my instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished you. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. So their punishment is coming. The whole nation will be cut off from God's protections. God's favor for you is over. You're not going to be favored as a nation for time. You're going to be punished, taken into captivity. The protections of the city, whatever fortresses they have, whatever thing they might have built up, will be devastated. It's all going to be leveled. The streets will be desolate. There'll be no one going about. It'll be like a ghost town. The nations, which I think refers to Judah, other cities are going to be destroyed also with no inhabitants left. So not just Jerusalem, but all the other cities of the nation of Judah will be destroyed. All the inhabitants will be gone. He says, I have said, surely you will fear me. Surely what I'm saying to you, you will now fear me again, like you're supposed to. Surely you will receive my instruction. Surely you will listen to what I am telling you about your sin, so that this destruction would not come to pass. And in spite of all of this, in spite of all the past punishment that had come to them, and they had been punished as a nation, we talked about the nations that were around them, how they punish them from time to time. And in spite of all of that, he says, but you have risen early to go about your sin. You just can't wait. You get up early in the morning to go about your sin. You can't wait for the sunrise. Can't wait to continue in your sin and corruption. You are eager. You're eager to follow your rebellious ways. Again, serious indictments for them and what's going to happen to them. So your comments on verses 6 and 7.
I'm reminded of Gomer in the prophecy of Hosea, of her being a harlot and how she sought solace in her harlotry. and how God tried to woo her back, or how the prophet tried to woo Gomer back, and she just would not.
Yeah. Not that they had not known. Yeah, Chris?
I find it interesting when God says in verse 7, surely you will see. And it's just more testament that they can't see. That we have the saying nowadays, your eyeballs in this, that, or the other. And it's just saying, you're so full of yourself, you can't see clearly. You can't see straight. You can't see what you're doing. So some would argue that this is a point that I have heard people make arguments that something verses like this show God got it wrong about us. Like, no. He's saying, if you could see clearly, you would see the mistakes you're making and you would correct yourself. But you refuse to do it because you can't see. And that is a pitiable state we don't want to find ourselves in. And so it's a good warning for us to remember that verse. It's like, yeah. Surely you will see. Well, surely we should make ourselves able to see first.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
You know, it's true what one of the writers in the New Testament said. Men are full of lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's where these people are. They know. They know that stealing is wrong. They know that coveting things that are not theirs is wrong. They know that devouring the houses of the widows and orphans is wrong. But yet they did not give it up. They knew that they should have no other God besides the Lord. And yet, the weakness of the flesh and the stubbornness of the mind and our propensity to rebel and seek our own way. Someone mentioned that every man did what was right in their own eyes. And some people think that's a good thing. But yet, it is not. We need to see things God's way. And when we see, we need to self-correct. Or God will eventually pour His wrath out on us as well.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you. And it was not like they had not known. We'll go back and look at the verses in chapter 2 where he says, gather yourselves together. Gather yourselves, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued. On the day passes like chaff, for the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden the day of the Lord's wrath. So it's not like they had not been warned. They had been pleaded. God pleaded with them to change. Okay, very good. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. Paul.
God has always given warnings to His people. And He sent people to preach to them. And so today, who are the prophets of today? We still have the same things going on. We still have sin running rampant. I mean, not just on the other side of the world, but where we live. And He has given us the means to warn people. And so this is something that we need to take seriously. Sometimes we don't take it serious enough.
Yeah. Yep. We certainly, as they have been, we have God's will for us. We know what God expects, and I think I had mentioned the frailties of the flesh. We don't always do those things that God wants us to do. And again, it's not like we don't know. God's given us His word to tell us what He expects of us and how we are to do it. And He also provides, as He did for the children of Israel, what awaits if you don't. So Who's got the mic, Ed?
Along Paul's point there, you know, for me, one of the hardest things in the world to do is to rebuke people in a sincere, fervent way without sounding self-righteous or things like that. But, you know, so to me, I try to think, if my neighbor was in his house and it was burning, and I saw that he was sitting at his table and like nothing was going on, I would do everything I could to alarm and wake him up to the danger that he's facing. But yeah, when it comes to spiritual things, you know, at least me, I'm so afraid of offending and losing relationships. But there's gotta be a way where right overcomes the fear and we make it our aim to point out what the wrath of God is against sin, what sin is, and the only way to repent. And I know those things are not easy, but I know we must be like John the Baptist. And I think he realized that those people were lost anyway, unless they obey the word of God. And so I think we should take those things very seriously. And I believe that like anything else, God will show a way. The Holy Spirit will work with us. If the word of God is within us and we have the right motives and intentions, we will find a way to do those things. But it's not easy, that's for sure.
Yeah, very good. Very good, thank you. Okay, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So therefore, we always look at that word as to what that means, and it means to look back at what God's already said, at least part of it. So because of you have persisted in not heeding the warnings that I have given to you, very soon the waiting for your punishment will be over. I will rise up in judgment and gather the nations and the kingdoms. I think he's referring there to the Babylonians in particular that would pour on Judah and punish them, destroy their nation. He uses descriptive all the earth. So I think just not all of the earth, but all of the earth in the kingdom of Judah, I think is what he would be saying there. My indignation, my fierce anger. Again, the indignation. God is indignant for what they have been doing. Indignation, fierce anger. So we think about anger sometimes, and then when we say fierce anger, that adds another level to it in my thinking. My jealousy, the fire of my jealousy. These are my people, and I'm jealous of them. And because of my anger, because of your sin, because of your unwillingness to repent, The nation now of Judah will be devoured and taken away captive. So in this one verse, I think he kind of summarizes what's going to happen, and soon it's going to happen. The waiting time is over now. And these things are going to, he's going to call the kingdoms of the earth, I think in particular the Babylonians, to punish Judah. Your comments on verse 8.
I think it's interesting if you look at a political map, starting with the kingdom of the Assyrians. They had a vast empire that went from Egypt up into Turkey. And when they fell, the Babylonians went from Mesopotamia and plus all the lands that the Assyrians had conquered. And when the Macedonians came along, they devoured all that Persia ruled, plus an eastward movement towards India. And finally, when the Romans came, they occupied all the lands of the Persians, plus land that extended from Great Britain all across northern Africa. And so the point is, when I look at these, in the days of those kings, the Romans, God will raise up a kingdom that shall be everlasting. And no one shall take it over. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so this is a great lesson. And if nothing else, you see how one evil is devoured by a greater evil, and on and on and on. But the kingdom and his people, the Lord's people, shall never be taken over, and their kingdom will be everlasting.
Very good. Babylonians were a ruthless people. They were, but yet God used them to punish his people. And it sure shows that God works in the affairs of men and nations to do his will. Very good. Thank you. Appreciate that.
Bill, I just want to point out that verse 8 sometimes is used by premillennialists. Say that word right, premillennialists, to say, well, it hasn't happened yet, because it says, my assembly of the kingdoms I will pour out, and all earth shall be devoured. And they'll try to literalize that passage to show that, but God has not fulfilled it yet, which we know he has. But just wanted to point that out, that misuse of Scripture.
Yeah. Okay, very good. And they can, as we can take a Scripture, if we isolate a Scripture and make it mean almost anything that we decide. Sometimes we make up our mind what it means before we ever get to the facts of what's being said. You know, we have a predetermined idea, and then we make the Scripture work for us, and that's what they do, I think, as well, in that they have their idea already made up, their minds made up, and so they take this and not considering the context of what's being said here or who it's written to, very good. Thank you. I appreciate that. Okay, verses 9 through 13, if we could. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So, in these verses we have now to the end of the chapter, God's telling them that their punishment will be over sometime, and they're going to be restored. And the prophet here, I think, begins to let the people of Judah know that although God had punished them severely, that they would not be forgotten. He would bring them back. Why was he going to bring them back? Why was this required? He had to do it.
The promises.
Sorry?
The promises.
Yeah, the lineage of Jesus had to be, they had to be brought back so that the lineage could stay the way that God said it was going to be. They would return a different people. They're not going to be the same. Idolatry, after this, idolatry in the children of Israel is never mentioned again. So they were going to return a different people. They would call on the name of the Lord with a true and honest word. You know, they were called out because of their deceitful ways and things that they did and say. They did sacrifices which were just mere sacrifices, not for the reasons that God had given to them. But they now are going to be a true and honest people. They're going to be all with one accord. And we got to realize, I think, here that he's speaking generally. They're not going to be individually. Not everyone is going to be like this. But in general, the nation that comes back is going to be this way. And they're going to worship with one accord. The part that says that people from Ethiopia and beyond the rivers would return also. I think there were worshipers of God during the dispersion of the Jews, maybe from the 10 tribes that were scattered and taken away. And that he seems to indicate to me, and I'm interpreting this correctly, that there would be some of his people down in Ethiopia and beyond the rivers when they were dispersed, that when they heard of the return, that they would also come and worship and bring their offerings of praise also. I'm not totally sure why he inserts that here just the way that he does at this particular point when he's speaking about the return of Judah, but nevertheless, he does say that there are going to be some coming back from Ethiopia, and will bring their worship at the time when they hear that Judah has returned. The pride that the children of Israel had in being the chosen people of God, and they looked upon this as a great blessing, at least at one time, and they will again, and They didn't believe that God would punish them, but God has shown them that he is going to punish them because of their sin, that God did not really care about what they were doing, that he was just going to leave them alone to do whatever they wanted to do, good or evil. But those thoughts are now gone. God has shown, yes, I'm going to punish them. And the returning people were not prideful anymore. They were meek and humble, and not ashamed of their their many sins for which they had been punished. They did not think that they had been punished unjustly, but they are seeing now God's punishment, but they were also going to see God's forgiveness. Returning people would be meek and humble, humble because of the way that God had punished them, and they will now trust in the name of the Lord. Idolatry is no longer going to be among them. It's going to be gone from them. The returning remnant, he says, will do no unrighteousness and speak the truth. The deceitful language that they have used previously will be gone. They will come back a contented people, safe that the nations around them would not rise up against them again. A stark contrast to God's indictment in verse 2 of this chapter. So that's a lot in those verses. I know there's a lot more than I've covered here. So what are your thoughts on these verses, 9 through 13?
The way I look at Beyond the Rivers of Ethiopia is, I think that was, to me, that was pretty much considered the ends of the earth. And so I think what he's saying there, it doesn't matter how far away that his people are, they can or they will return. And I think one of the things, when we get down to verse 12, it talks about a meek and humble people. I think, you know, that's a description of Jesus. Jesus was meek and humble. When they came back, they weren't idolaters, but by the time they got to the Pharisees and the scribes and those, they weren't exactly meek and humble anymore. Yeah. And so I think it goes even further that the people of Jesus are going to be the ones that are going to meek and humble. They're going to be thrown to the lions and not going to regret it. So I think he's taking in a lot of territory there.
Yeah. There's a lot in those verses for sure. Thank you.
I think as the people came back being led by Ezra and Nehemiah, those people seem to be dedicated and eager to fulfill the will of God under adversity. And but it certainly didn't take long, although they never were guilty of idolatry, it didn't take them long to slip back into their old ways. If we read the book of Malachi, written in the 400s B.C., we read that the people didn't do what we would call true worship. It was hypocritical. It was not according to God's will. But as a rule, they remain a subjected people for just but a very brief period. But that's where God sent his only begotten son, who was humble, quick to obey, quick to help and show compassion, quick to teach the will of God. So that was the beginning of a truly humble people. And I think the part about they shall not lie, I think of Ananias and Sapphira, the price they paid for lying. And that's very interesting. I think that Zephaniah would say something like that, you know.
Yeah, I agree with that. We just have to take it in the context that this is very general. It's not it's talking about the nation as a whole, I think, coming this way. Wow, we're out of time again. I haven't even looked at the clock. So, okay, we're down through verse 13, but come back for your comments on 9 through 13 if you have them. And Lord willing, we'll pick up here Wednesday evening. Thank you very much. Appreciate your comments.